Dear friends, Martin Luther once said, "Where God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel." He meant that Satan opposes God's work by mimicking it with a work of his own. The chapel he builds looks like the real thing, and that is the danger. Our cunning enemy seeks to deceive that he might destroy. The prime example of this is Roman Catholicism. Its ambition is to build a world church headed by the Pope. All other churches, false religions, and cults are welcome to the Roman fold, just as long as it is to its fold. Since 1910, the ecumenical movement gave more shape to this. And in 1948, with the World Council of Churches, Rome's strategy became clearer still. Ecumenism is the devil's master plan for a false church unity devoid of the gospel. He would swallow up every professing church in its apostasy, even the true Church of Christ, if he could. Ecumenism has been called the reversal of the Reformation. What should be our position regarding ecumenism and its representatives? There can only be one position, that of separation. By this stance, we retain a clear witness to the true gospel and to the real Church of Jesus Christ. And in this way, we keep the Lord's people and ourselves safe. Moreover, most importantly of all, we are obeying and glorifying God, who calls us to this separation. Let me remind you of some scriptures where he teaches this. There are so many, I only take some representative ones in passing. Firstly, he forbids mixed partnerships. The New Testament pictures gospel ministers as fellow servants together in a yoke. Paul in Philippians 4, verse 3, writes to a man who is a true yoke fellow. They are pulling together in the Lord's work, yoked together by that wooden frame that goes over two animals, figuratively speaking. But whom does the Lord allow in that yoke with us? Well, as we've heard earlier, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." False teachers who deny the fundamentals of the faith are religious unbelievers, and we can have no partnership with them. This is shown in type in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, where the people of Israel were told, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." An ox and an ass are very different animals. They are incompatible beside each other under a yoke. They look ridiculous, and no more so than a sound gospel minister and a compromised one. Amos 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" So mixed partnerships are forbidden. Secondly, the exiles and their return from Babylon in Ezra chapter 4. Pastor Seton spoke on this earlier very helpfully. And just to say that God charged them to build the temple at Jerusalem. Some Samaritans offered to help them. These men were half heathen. They worshipped the Lord and served their graven images. And in Ezra chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we read, "They came to Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers and said unto them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do.'" And people who approach us in churches together and such organizations, we are the same as you. We believe the same things as you do. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. How unecumenical. That is because in verse 1, these men are called the adversaries of Judah, pretending to be friends, but they are adversaries. And dear friends, liberals, Roman Catholics, ecumenists are not friends of gospel-believing, gospel-loving, and gospel-preaching Christians. They are adversaries, and they do not build in the kingdom of God with us. They are not to do so, and we are to politely but firmly say no. And then thirdly, the clarity of other Bible verses, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now we know these words apply to our subject, because in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6, what agreement hath the temple of God, the church, with idols, false religion? And having nothing in common, we must never give the impression that we have something in common. Therefore, we must keep separate. Again, Ephesians 5, 10 and 11, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This is our duty before God, and it is never negotiable. But it is not simply negative. He calls us also to fellowship with those who share our convictions and stand where we stand. It is important to emphasize this positive side. There is real unity, dear friends. It already exists where there is shared belief and adherence to the truth. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Sound doctrine creates sound and real fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Philippians 1 verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel, he writes to the people at Philippi, from the first day until now, real fellowship in that precious gospel. 2 John verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Now, what will this mean in practical terms? Well, to illustrate, let me tell you what an ecumenical minister said recently. Some of you may have heard about a supposed revival in Cwmbran in South Wales. Well, this is what one of the leaders of that so-called revival has said. It's all one big pot of stew, pepper, salt, and a bit of Tabasco sauce, and it all looks messy, but it tastes fantastic. That's the church, messed up, but it tastes beautiful, the bride of Christ. And then he goes on to say, one incredible thing that we are experiencing here in Cwmbran since this outpouring began is the breadth of Christian representation. As a local church, it is great to be joined with brothers and sisters in the kingdom from many denominational backgrounds, including Baptist, Methodist, Anglican, Catholic, Charismatic, Reformed, Methodist, Free Methodist, and others. God is breaking down walls, destroying religious pride, and using this as one tool to unite the body of Christ. Now, this illustrates the situation today concerning biblical separation. Here is no biblical separation. Notice who are called fellow Christians: Catholic, Charismatic, Reformed, Methodist, Free Methodist, and others. That is a mix of Roman Catholics, liberals, Arminians, and even those who say they are Calvinists, And they are comfortable, apparently, being together in this way. Now, of course, this is a gift to ecumenists and a gift to Rome. And the irony of it is that this is portrayed as evidence of the Holy Spirit's outpouring, and that it creates unity and makes the church look beautiful. Such ignorance and confusion is typical of our day. And you can see the wisdom of God in calling us to be separate from such. Now, this is how evangelicals of the past saw this. While it was acknowledged that sincere and real Christians could be caught up in ecumenism, nevertheless, as a movement, they shunned it as the road to Rome and apostasy. Only a principled distancing from it could be faithfulness to the gospel and the Lord. But things are rapidly changing these days. And we are seeing a new attitude among evangelicals and even reformed brethren. For them, the words separation and separatist are unwelcome. They prefer to use terms like true ecumenism, building bridges rather than erecting walls, Bible churches together, and so on. And they will tell you that things have changed since the 1950s and 60s. Ecumenism, apparently, is not dangerous now. Rome is no longer interested in the Anglican Church because it has ordained women priests and likely women bishops, and it allows homosexual clergy. Also, that things have improved in Anglicanism itself. A number of congregations within it are soundly evangelical and reformed and are keeping their heads down and doing their own thing. And within the charismatic movement, there are good preachers and worship that draws crowds. Our differences with all of these are just over secondary issues now. And therefore, say they, traditional separatism is out of date and inappropriate. We need an approach that takes account of the new situation. We should do things together for the gospel rather than keep apart. And they have epithets ready for those of us who maintain the historic stance. Hyper-separatist. We keep to our militantly independent and defensive reformed circles. Drawbridge mentality. Isolationist and even sectarian. Now, I believe this is a naive and mistaken reading of the situation. Rome has not changed. It is even more dangerous now with a Jesuit Pope. Richard Bennett of Berean Christian Ministries will tell you this, and so will others who, like him, have been Roman Catholic priests and have come out, understanding things from the inside. Ecumenism has not changed for all its use of evangelical language these days. It has even wormed its way into Christian bookshops. Eden, online Christian bookshop, and Keith Jones Christian bookshop in Bournemouth stock titles by Roman Catholic authors. Even Pope's articles, Pope's books are stocked. And Satan has not changed. He is still building his chapel to beguile the unwary. And therefore, dear friends, we must not change in maintaining a clear-cut witness in our generation. Now, I want to show you that today's relaxed approach to ecumenism is down to something different from what is claimed. It is not that the situation has changed. It is certainly not that its representatives have looked again at Scripture and seen things that were not seen before. It is rather down to this, a new mood. And as such, it is remarkably like something that happened in America in the 1940s called neo or new evangelicalism. Ernest Pickering, in his book on separation, says the same about that movement. The new evangelicalism had its beginnings with a mood. Now, it's important to appreciate this because, as Pickering writes, a mood is difficult to describe and to deal with. It is a more pernicious danger. If we look at the new evangelicalism in America, see what it was, we will see that we have the same kind of thing here today. And it will perhaps help us to appreciate what we are seeking to deal with. The new evangelicalism of the past arose in the late 1940s. Certain evangelical leaders in the States were tired of the battles between fundamentalists and liberals and wanted a different way forward. Men like Monroe Parker, John Mackay, Harold J. Okenga, Charles E. Fuller, Harold Linsell, Carl Henry, and so on. And their vision consisted basically of three things: to become academically more respectable, and instead of denouncing liberals, to engage in theological dialogue with them, and to be seen, thirdly, as involved with the social needs of the day. But what this amounted to was a repudiation of historic separation in favor of something positive and inclusive. No longer holy militancy, but clever diplomacy would be their approach. Instead of separation, it was infiltration, or in it to win it. The old separatist mentality, in their view, would only hamper this agenda. Now, we know the fruit that this mood has produced. Take one example. H.J. Okenga was a director of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Billy Graham is a new evangelical. He has been the chief and most listened to spokesman. From the 1950s onwards, liberal and Roman Catholic leaders began to appear on his crusade platforms. He encouraged their support because it gave a wider hearing to the gospel, wider than if he had stayed separate. And that is new evangelical pragmatism. If it works, do it. Not if it is biblical, obey it. Billy Graham's unholy association with heretics has not won them to the truth, but it has worn away his loyalty to the truth. When Pope John Paul II died in 2005, Graham hailed him as a great evangelist who is now in heaven. In May 30th, 1997, in an interview with David Frost, Graham said, "I feel I belong to all the churches. I'm equally at home in an Anglican or Baptist or a Brethren assembly or a Roman Catholic church. And the bishops and archbishops and the Pope are our friends." He admitted, "The ecumenical movement has broadened my viewpoint." Another current fruit of new evangelicalism is Fuller Theological Seminary, which came out of their desire to be more academically respectable. And this contribution is what is in being at the present time. Back in October 1986, a three-day dialogue was held there involving Pentecostals, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and liberal Protestants. It has not got better since then. Interestingly, Fuller Seminary trained Rick Warren. And on the 12th of March this year, regarding the election of the new Pope, Rick Warren tweeted his 900,000 followers with, "Join me today in prayer and fasting for the 115 cardinals seeking God's will in a new leader." Most revealingly, in 1985, Harold Linsell a former vice president of Fuller and editor of Christianity Today, was honest enough to admit, "Evangelicalism today is in a sad state of disarray. It is clear that evangelicalism is now broader and shallower and is becoming more so. Evangelicalism's children are in the process of forsaking the faith of their fathers." Now, that's just 4 decades or so later than the rise of new evangelicalism in America. And surely the lesson is clear. Going soft on separation leads to compromise with error and with false teachers. In it to win it is in it to lose it. New evangelicalism only ever weakens and will eventually succumb to the apostasy of ecumenism and popery. Now, that is a warning from history. Have we heeded it? I want to demonstrate that since the 1980s, we are seeing a British version of new evangelicalism, this new mood that has taken over. I appreciate that there are many dear friends from different parts of the world, and this is a British thing that I'm describing, but the principles will be the same and will be true in your countries as well, I am quite sure. Now, a leading example of listening to the mood music of new evangelicalism is the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. By 2001, they were exploring ways of greater cooperation with other churches. They commissioned the then minister of Carey Baptist Church, Reading, Jonathan Stephen, to write a booklet to clarify its position on unity. The result was Bible Churches Together, a plea for true ecumenism. It was really a justification to widen the boundaries that governed which churches they could have fellowship with. It was not the stance of the old FIEC, nor that of the former British Evangelical Council, and yet it claimed to be compatible with these. And Stephen even maintained that his thesis would have the approval of C.H. Spurgeon, Poole Connor, the founder of FIEC in 1922, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones. The booklet commended an initiative called Essentially Evangelical, a network to develop links between those calling themselves evangelical. Brian Edwards and John Rosser were also involved. And it was clear that to belong to this, one's evangelical credentials could be quite minimal. It could include charismatics, those loyal to their doctrinally corrupt denominations, and others as well. And this was new evangelicalism reborn. The hymn book Praise, published in 2001, reflected these new alignments with charismatic worship songs, songs from modern evangelical and ecumenical sources, liberal sources, and even one sung at a Roman Mass in the presence of the Pope. At the time, I wrote in the Bible League Quarterly, "Praise is more than a new hymn book. It is a new direction in professing evangelicalism in the UK. It catches the new mood exactly and will establish it in the churches that go over to it. Blurred doctrinal distinctions and broad sympathy with others who are not distinctively evangelical are the twin evils of this book. Praise is a treacherous betrayal of our biblical heritage, and history will judge it as a significant landmark in the breakup of sound churches in our land." Well, essentially evangelical, never happened. But in 2004, something else did. Essentially Evangelical was rebranded Affinity, launched on the back of the old BEC, British Evangelical Council, but a very different body indeed. Its slogan is Gospel Churches in Partnership. FIEC is a corporate partner of affinity. And an associate partner with it is the Porterbrook Network. This is a new twist in the new evangelical saga. It brought affinity into the realm of new Calvinism, including the likes of Mark Driscoll, Rick Warren, and the purpose-driven movement. All this is well documented by Dr. Masters, Ruth Palgrave, and Dr. Williams. Now, all that we've said so far leaves us open to the charge of one of the favorite epithets of those who strongly differ from us in this matter. We are called hyper-separatists. This is a term coined by Jonathan Stephen and his supporters for those of us who reject new evangelicalism. Hyper comes from the Greek word for over or above. If you call someone hyper anything, it means that he is over the top or overreacting or extreme. It's judging us to have lost our biblical balance. It's equivalent to alleging we are too separatist and have taken the principle too far. Now, I want to try to demonstrate that this is not so. For one thing, this is the separatism commanded by the Bible. Back to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Which part of be ye separate do they not understand? You cannot keep far enough away from the enemy of Christ and his church. Secondly, this is the separation of our evangelical forebears who faithfully bore their testimony in their day. They did not want a new relationship with liberals and heretics. They denounced them and kept apart from them for the gospel's sake. I had one older man say to me in recent times, describing the way things are today, he said, I just don't recognize the evangelicalism I was brought up in. It is a different thing. It's possessed of a new mood, which causes it to act in the way it does. Thirdly, this is our bounden duty in these lax times. When things are so confused, it only adds to the confusion to give the impression that new evangelicals are the same as old evangelicals, when they are not. Fourthly, who has actually changed? They give the impression that we supposed hyper-separatists have moved further in over-the-top separation. But we have not. We are the same as always. They are the ones who have changed. I remember something my friend Malcolm Watts said to me some while ago. He related to me a conversation he had with Mr. David Mingard, who until 1988 was General Secretary of the FIEC. And it was at the time when Emmanuel Church in Salisbury was leaving the FIEC for the reasons we are saying. And David Mingard said to Malcolm, he said, you must understand, Malcolm, that you are rather on the right of the party. And he replied, well, that's a strange thing because I used to be in the center and I haven't changed. And if I'm now on the right, it must be because you have all lurched to the left. It was a good-natured conversation. But you know, he said, a couple of years later, shortly before he died, David Mingard met him at a certain induction service, shook his hand and looked into his face and said, Malcolm, you were right. Now, that is quite an admission. Who has changed? And fifthly, is it not the case that our new evangelical critics have simply ceased to be separatists? To them, separation as such is going too far. Therefore, hyper-separatist is a caricature to make us appear extreme. It says more about them than about us. It is to deflect attention from the fact that they have largely rejected principles of separation, biblical principles of separation for this new mood. They are even hostile to the notion of separation. It gets in the way of their ambitious schemes. The only way essentially evangelical and afterwards affinity could get off the ground was to move the goalposts in the way that they have. So, hyper-separatist. Another term that's used against us is guilt by association. Now, this was coined by Dr. Lloyd-Jones in an address in 1967. He was referring to people who remain in doctrinally mixed denominations or other compromised associations, and he was unrepentant about it. And here are his words. "It is impossible for the evangelical to be yoked together with others in the church who deny the very elements of the Christian faith. These men who seem to deny the very existence of God, who talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as a homosexual, there is no agreement. It's light and darkness. And that you should desire to hold such groups together in one territorial church, my friends, it is a denial of the Christian faith. It is guilt by association. And if you are content to function in the same church with such people, I assert it is a denial of the evangelical, the only true faith." Now, that is a perfectly just expression, guilt by association. If we officially associate with unbelievers and enemies of the truth, do we not make ourselves guilty like they are? Was it not so with Jehoshaphat? 2 Chronicles 18 and 19. Jehoshaphat joined affinity with Ahab, and Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." Guilty by association. 2 John verses 10 and 11. "If there come unto you any who bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." You make yourself a sharer or a partner in that evil. Guilt by association is a biblical term. And it tells us that only the furthest possible distance from false teachers is being obedient to the Lord. As I draw to a close, why do people succumb to the new mood? Why, to such a dismaying and alarming degree, have so many changed their approach, their attitude, their whole thinking, their practice concerning this? Well, one reason perhaps is battle weariness. There are so many open and declared enemies anyway. Secularism, liberals, other religions and so on. But these profess to be evangelicals. They are our friends. My dear friends, they are not our friends if they are also friends with false teachers. Let not battle weariness make you give in. And if you can't beat them, join them. Secondly, it's a failure to see the danger. If you don't believe in the agenda of the Roman Church and the ecumenical apostasy, you won't think there is danger. New evangelicalism thinks the agenda has gone away. It has not. And for this reason, new evangelicalism plays into the hands of the enemy. Thirdly, it does not reckon with total depravity. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Oh, it's so easy to be mistaken and to be misled. That's why we must govern our thinking and our policy by the external authority of Holy Scripture. Otherwise, we will be beguiled and the devil will hoodwink us, and we will be helping him build his chapel instead of laborers together with God building the true church. New evangelical pragmatism seems to think the best even of heretics. Total depravity. You must be very careful about this. And then fourthly, short-sightedness. What about the long-term effects of this? You see it with the American new evangelicalism. The Billy Graham crusades that have deluded many into false professions of faith, flooded faithful local churches with unregenerate members and office bearers, causing untold heartache. Fuller Seminary that has sold the past to liberals. The slide into modernism of so many American institutions and churches. It'll be the same here. Look at Wales Evangelical School of Theology already, an associate agency of Affinity. The chairman of the board is a man who translated into Korean Rick Warren's gospel-perverting book, The Purpose-Driven Life. What kind of future missionaries and ministers will that institution send forth? Fifthly, we forget who is building his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our blessed Lord does not need the help of compromisers to accomplish this great work. Have confidence in the separated stance he calls us to maintain, and trust him to pour out his promised and genuine blessing. What is it that will make us approve this call to godly separation and unity in the truth? Divine grace, dear friends. God, in giving us the new birth, means that we have, in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, received the love of the truth. Next to our love for God is the love of his truth. And if you love God for what he is, you will love God for what he says. And we have it in us, dear friends, to be one with God concerning what he says, concerning our relationship to ecumenism and such compromise. When this is disobeyed, God's truth is compromised, his son is dishonored, and his church is endangered. And we are indignant because it is a grievous affront to him. This zeal for God overrides any mood which might attract us. Our ears are deaf to the new evangelical mood music because our ears are open to God's word. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Spurgeon said, one thing is clear to us. We cannot be expected to meet in any union which comprehends those whose teaching on fundamental points is the exact reverse of that which we hold dear. Cost what it may to separate ourselves from those who separate themselves from the truth of God is not alone our liberty, but our duty. Let us then, dear friends, contend for a clear, pure gospel. Let us be a distinct and holy people. Let us honor and glorify the God of our fathers, and God Almighty will bless us and make us a blessing in our generation. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.